When I returned to Melbourne, I was excited to go back playing basketball and to be part of a father-son team, which was pretty cool. And it was pretty fun after so many years to have Finn play with me. So we went out, all excited, bought a basketball. We looked around and found one that was only $5. No way were we paying $60 for one of those genuine competition balls. Can you believe it? So we bounced, just to make sure, because it seemed too good to be true, we bounced the ball a few times, and we thought, that's great. And so we set out, proud of our business acumen. But sure enough, over the next few months, it was a bit hilarious, but every time we used to warm up with the team, it quickly went flat. And even when no one else in the team brought a ball to warm up with, they decided it was better not to use it than to use our flat basketball. So Finn and I conceded defeat and went back and bought the real thing, the one that would do the job. And from then on, we were really happy with our basketball. Look, we've all been there. You decide to buy a product which is not the well-known brand, perhaps, but a cheaper imitation. Costs less, looks like it has more features, but it ultimately is disappointing. It's a cheap imitation which doesn't serve its purpose. And while we can all cope with needing to buy another toaster or basketball, there is everything at stake when it comes to knowing and sharing the gospel. It's worth doing our homework and be willing to pay the cost. Let me be clear, the gospel's not a product, but an invitation and a lifeline from our loving God. So given the stakes, it's important to understand what the true gospel is and what it isn't as we continue exploring evangelism. And when you're put on the spot and have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, this means that you can better express God's invitation to them. So what is the gospel? Of course, there are many good ways you can explain the gospel, and you're welcome to, after the service, share a way that you find helpful in explaining the gospel. But let me just go with three, hopefully memorable, simple points. The bad news, the good news, and the invitation. And they're sort of bouncing off teaching from Barry Jones from Dallas Theological Seminary. So first, the bad news, corruption of God's intention. So God made the world and humans for a relationship. God's intention was for humans to treat each other with love and respect. We're here to walk in relationship and peace with our Maker. And we have a good picture of this in Genesis 1 and 2. But we rebelled against God's intention for us, both corporately and individually. We've corrupted what God intended for us. And you can clearly see this throughout history and in the state of the world. No matter what it is, every aspect of humanity has been corrupted. For those who are good at maths, you know that once an error is introduced, then all the downstream workings are going to be out. Every aspect of our humanity has been affected. Our decision-making causes harm to others. Our desires are self-serving. Our minds and our understanding of God is darkened and limited. And it's like our human operating system, while it's running, contains viruses. We've all been corrupted by sin, and so there's nothing we can do on our own, in a sense, to be free of it. We can find this idea in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. What Paul is describing really is a picture of humanity where each individual has an inbuilt kind of inclination to live in a way that serves themselves over serving others and God. And we don't have to look far to see the mess and the state of our world to recognise the truth in this. So first up, the bad news is that God's good intention for his creation has been corrupted and we are in a serious predicament. Like someone facing significant debt which threatens their livelihood. Like being falsely accused of a crime without being given proper representation or resources. Like being diagnosed perhaps with a life-threatening illness without access to life-saving medical resources. Or perhaps like being lost and trapped in a cave without a light and a guide and a way out. The heart of this bad news is that we're in grave danger with no possibility of getting ourselves out of it without divine intervention. But the good news is that God has intervened and has provided a way out through Jesus. And he's done this both in a personal way, but also cosmically. So personally, through paying the price of our sin, let me read out some key scripture which supports that. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is not something I'm making up. This is something that is in Scripture, what God, through Jesus, has done. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. And that is good news. And Jesus also provided a way out. And the reason why we use the word cosmically is, in a sense, it's not just about us as individuals that what Jesus has done, but what God has done on a grand scale, what God has done throughout the whole, in a sense, the whole universe to deal with this problem. Jesus has conquered the power of sin, death and the devil. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 2 Timothy 1:10. But has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in Colossians 2:13. He forgave us our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So you see, in Scripture, the gospel provides hope for us both personally, but also in a huge way that is of all of creation. And this was done not because God owed it to us, but because of God's grace and love for us, who wants so much to save us from our predicament. And the verse that we read out today, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I wonder whether or not those observant of you have noticed the flowers this morning. flowers this time are on this side of the church in a wreath on the cross in the shape of a heart. This is a symbolic reminder of the motivation for Jesus' death, which was to pay the price of sin for each one of us. So that is good news. The third is God's invitation. And this part of the good news is critical. We need to respond to God's invitation by putting our trust in Jesus for what he has done for us. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace into which we now stand. So in a sense, we're set right through our faith in him. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So our salvation is a gift we need to accept through faith. Now, in a culture today, most people don't want to commit to things. I don't know if you find that. People, you kind of go, can you go to this or that? And they might come back and say, well, yes, maybe. I just need to look at my diary and check a few things. People are less willing to commit. And it's common to find on an RSVP to a meeting or an event the options, yes, you know, no, or maybe, tentative. What that means, maybe, I'm not sure. As a culture, we liked to live keeping our options open. The unfortunate thing is, if you click maybe to this invitation from God, then this is not a saving faith response. To accept the gift, the invitation, you need to say yes. Yes to trusting Jesus and following Jesus. And while this may mean rejecting those things which take us away from God, it means living a life which pleases God. The good news is that just how well we do that doesn't matter so much as our initial and ongoing faith and decision to follow Jesus. So the gospel invitation really can be shared in those three, under those three headings: the bad news, the good news, and the invitation. I want to next dive into our reading in John's Gospel, which I think is an excellent way to provide context to one of the key Gospel verses in the Bible, John 3:16. So when I read this chapter, I feel that Nicodemus is really coming to Jesus and trying to figure him out. Nicodemus knows that John the Baptist saw in Jesus as someone who was from God. He just had that sense. He hears the talk on the grapevine, as it were, of how Jesus turned water into wine, of how Jesus performed many signs, and how everyone is believing in Jesus' name. So in Nicodemus' mind, he's thinking, must be from God. But, and it's a big but, at the same time, Nicodemus sees Jesus going into God's temple, creating a huge uproar by driving out animals with a whip, turning tables upside down, and predicting that the temple would be destroyed. And so this is the thing for Nicodemus. How can Jesus be from God while on the one hand performing miraculous signs and on the other disregarding religious authority and disrespecting God's house? And so perhaps after a heated debate at the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus, an important man and Pharisee, decides to investigate for himself kind of which side of the line Jesus is on. Is he on God's side or is he against God? So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. While perhaps intended to flatter Jesus, Nicodemus reveals an insufficient understanding of Jesus. Nicodemus addresses Jesus is rabbi, teacher. And while this is true, there's a sense here that he's trying to address Jesus as an equal. Yeah, we're both teachers. He also sees Jesus as a miracle worker. And while Nicodemus is right that Jesus performs signs, indicating he's from God, there's still an inadequate understanding of Jesus, because Jesus is, he's more than a teacher, he's more than a miracle worker. So Jesus reaches out to Nicodemus and begins to share the good news. First, Jesus explains the bad news for Nicodemus. He says, in effect, that no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again, unless they're born of the Spirit. Now, God, this leads to a comical misunderstanding, but this misunderstanding only emphasized further that it's God's action from heaven that only allows a person to enter God's kingdom. And this was bad news for Nicodemus. Some Pharisees in Jesus' day believed that all Jews would enter God's kingdom, that on the last day they would be resurrected, and they would have understood that they were in God's kingdom. They had to kind of opt out, but they were kind of automatically in by default if they led essentially good lives and didn't deny the faith or commit acts of apostasy. Nicodemus would have understood that his entry into the kingdom was almost a given based on his birth and being part of an earthly family. So for Nicodemus, this must have hit hard. Like expecting to get a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go to a concert you're really looking forward to, only to have your flight cancelled or the concert called off due to bad weather. Jesus is saying that to be a child of God and to inherit God's kingdom, you need to be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, verse 9 says, how can this be? Jesus replies, you should know this. You are Israel's teacher. Bit of a dig there, but fair enough. Nicodemus carried great responsibility and yet did not understand from the Old Testament what God required for entry into his kingdom. The theme of regeneration from through the Spirit is found in places like Ezekiel 3:36. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Joel 2, I will pour my spirit on all people. Isaiah, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So this was bad news. Nicodemus could not enter the kingdom of God through any means of his own. But then Jesus gives Nicodemus the good news. First, Jesus has authority to give eternal life, entry to the kingdom. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus is referencing the story from Numbers 21, where people had turned against God, and as a consequence, God had sent judgment in the form of venomous snakes. And while people were dying, they came to Moses and repented from what they'd done wrong. And so the Lord, in response, said to Moses, make a snake, bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. And so everyone who looked at the bronze snake was healed. It's a bit of a wild story. But basically, Jesus is saying that all who look to him, is a parallel here, look to him, Jesus, the Son of Man, and believes, turning away from their sins, will have eternal life. So he's using the Old Testament story, draw a parallel here, that those who turn away from their sins and look to Jesus and believes will live. Now, as far as we can tell, the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus most likely ends here in verse 15. John the Evangelist provides further comment on the good news in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Continues, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we have the bad news, the good news, and the invitation to respond, all here present in John 3. The bad news is that by default, no matter how good we think we are, we stand condemned by God and need God's forgiveness. The good news is that God gave his one and only Son to die for our sins. It's awesome news. And a response is needed. If we believe and have faith in Jesus, we won't perish but have eternal life. Now, I mentioned before about imitations, cheap imitations or lookalikes. I mentioned before that they're more attractive but ultimately disappointing. And this here, again, is, in a sense, we have the similar dynamic with the gospel. There are cheap lookalikes. And I think it's worth me pointing out a couple to help you spot them. First is a gospel that is too small. The kind of gospel that reduces the gospel in both the need for Jesus and the response needed from us. It's generally not articulated clearly, but you can discern it with this emphasis often in Christianity that of moralism. So we just have this idea of a gospel which is moralistic. God wants people, he just wants them to be good. He wants them to be nice. He wants them to be fair to each other. There's also this idea of the gospel being therapeutic. Christianity is good for us, you know, like it has good social benefits. And if we follow God, then, you know, God will bless us and our family. And there's another dimension to that too, that God is remote. God is pretty hands-off and makes no demands of us. So God is, he's there if I need him, but really doesn't demand anything of me. So God's pretty remote, but there to call on in an emergency. But you know, in the end, good people go to heaven when they die. This kind of gospel is appealing because it doesn't make me uncomfortable or demand anything of me. You know, it has a degree of truth in it. God does want people to live good lives. God will ultimately bless us. And he does answer when we call on him. But this gospel is way too small. It's out of touch for what's found in the Bible and what we know about God, about our human predicament. Doesn't take sin seriously. Doesn't take Jesus seriously, who says things like, if you want to follow me, then you must take up your cross. So that's the gospel, in a sense, that's too small. And you might detect that as you talk to different people and what they think of Christianity. The second kind of imitation is a gospel that, in a sense, is too big. And what I mean by that is that they add extra requirements on what is needed to be saved beyond just faith. I feel in my life that the pressure to have this kind of gospel is often from other Christians, when they get worked up with a particular issue that they feel passionate about. Such as Christians that require, in a sense, the need for a second baptism, or those that require a Christian to be able to have a spiritual experience to be considered saved, or to have some other experience or practice or support, maybe certain political parties or just particular kinds of works that says, oh, you can't be saved by God unless you do this or that. These kinds of gospels try to add works to what is needed for our salvation. Now, of course, some of those issues can be a matter of discipleship. but they shouldn't be confused with what is first of all needed for salvation, which is a wholehearted response of faith in Jesus. In many ways, that's good news, because I can't live up to being a perfect person. All Jesus requires is for us to put our faith in him to be saved. So let me conclude. A genuine gospel will acknowledge our serious human predicament and the need for Jesus. It will show God's provision of salvation in Jesus, and it will require a response of faith to God's invitation. We have these key elements, don't we, in John's record of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And while we can use different ways of sharing or talking about this good news, it's essential to know that the core gospel message, to know what that is, so that we can be confident in sharing God's invitation.